All right, so I want to tell you this story. I don't think I've told this story. I've been here long enough to, I feel like I've told all my stories. So I tried to run it by a couple people. Do you remember this story? So if you remember it, pretend like you don't. So I just over 20 years ago, I was at Rancho de Sus Niños, which is an orphanage in Mexico. And I spent a year there hanging out and serving and learning a lot. It was my 18th year of life. And I learned a ton of stuff. I probably have enough crazy stories packed into that 11 months I was there that than the whole rest of the last 20 years. But this one particular time, we had something called The Rock. It's not called The Rock anymore. Now it's actually a big old huge church, but it used to be called The Rock. And it was a roller skating rink. And there was always stuff that needed to be done. And this is one of the days we were supposed to be going or cutting out really early in the morning. And me and my adopted cousin, Jose, were driving. It was about a 40-minute drive. Now it's like 15-minute drive because it's all paved. But this is back in the day when it was all dirt and mud and everything else. And so it was a trek just to get there. And we had this old Subaru. It might have come from Weaverville. Did it? That red Subaru? The old red Subaru? Was it your guys? Oh, you're going to love this story. Maybe you've heard this. So there's this Subaru that was just, I think when we got it, it was pretty beat. But after we drove it for a while, it was past beat. And it was pretty regular that no matter what vehicle you were driving, if you got there without having to pull over and work on your vehicle, wherever you were going, that was a good day, a good start to a day. And if you got to work, you never were assured that you'd actually get home without hiking or walking or hitchhiking or whatever. But anyway, this one particular time, and I'll explain, this is going to explain a little bit why that was the challenge. But we're in this red Subaru. It was like a, not red, bright red like Fenton's shirt, but like kind of a burnt red looking. And after it rains in this part of the world, the rain doesn't go away. It just settles to the low areas, and then it makes these big, huge, nasty puddles. And they stay there for sometimes weeks, and they just get thicker and thicker and more kind of like this chocolatey, thick chocolate milk kind of stuff. And but they're just a blast to drive fast through. And so we're on our way to work. Of course, I'm driving and we're flying down this road pretty much as fast as we can. And and it's a stick and I'm driving and we're cruising around and we're hitting these puddles. And they're only probably, you know, this deep or so, the puddles were hitting them. And then there's this big, huge one that is probably half the size of this room. It's just huge, and it's like this deep. I didn't know it was that deep, but so I'm going probably, I don't know, 25, 30 miles an hour. And I hit this thing, and the cool thing about this about this Subaru is there's not very many stick, you know, vehicles anymore. But there was this little boot, this little rubber boot that would kind of sticks onto the body of the vehicle. And right below that, if you were to look under there, what's down there, Reuben? The transmission. It's right there. The stick goes right into the transmission. And you actually shift manually. And so I didn't know this, but that little boot that keeps the outside was not connected. It was just kind of sitting there. And so when I hit this puddle, this solid stream of chocolate milk, about this big, came shooting up through the middle of the car, right between where we were sitting, of course. And it came up with enough pressure that it was like a geyser. And it hit the ceiling. And then it just sprayed all the windows on the inside, including the inside of the windshield. Of course, us too. And then of course, right in the middle of this puddle that was seriously is about this big, the Subaru just could not handle that level of assault. And so it died out in the middle. And the reason why I know it was about this deep, because the next thing is we had to get out. And I remember pushing the door open and creating like a little wave. I wasn't sitting in the water, but my feet were in the water. And anyway, we're covered in mud and we're kind of laughing and smiling. But then quickly realize we're still like 10 miles from where we're supposed to be working that day and covered in mud already and the car's not running. And so we're stuck in this puddle and we're soaking wet and we get around and I didn't know that much about anything at that time. It's not that long ago. So we get around, we open the hood, and of course the hood is just covered in mud. There was mud everywhere. This guy on a horse actually comes by. We had some rope, and he ended up helping us with his horse and kind of pulled to the edge of the mud. What happened was the distributor cap got mud in it and water in it and stuff, so it wouldn't start, wouldn't run or anything. But it was a sunny day, and so we ended up pulling the distributor. We had nothing. I mean, everything in the whole car was muddy, inside and out, including all of our clothes. We had nothing to even dry off the distributor cap. And so we kind of like brushed it off the best we could, and then we just set it up in the sun and kind of let it dry for a little bit. And then what we didn't realize is that, like, I didn't know anything about timing. If you know anything about timing, the way that a car works now, I understand. But that there's actually there's four spark plugs, and this is a four-cylinder, and they all fire at different times. Timing. If you put the wrong spark plug in the wrong place, then it doesn't work, because the way the engine's moving, it doesn't fire at the right time, and so the engine won't run. It's ridiculous. And you'd think they'd label those things, but they don't. And so we took the distributor cap apart and put it back together wrong. And so then, of course, it wouldn't start. And so now we're just sitting there. And I remember back, and hopefully this all ties in. I wanted to tell the story because it's fun. But I remember that day being, because we sat there literally for hours. And just sitting, it was a nice sunny day. It wasn't raining anymore. Passed, and we just sat with the Subaru, the hood up, and we just sat there and we talked. And our life during that time, we literally worked six legitimate 16-hour days. When we got up, the first thing we had to do was be at devotions at 5:30, and then we went until most of the time 11 o'clock at night. And there was always something to do, and there was always something that wasn't getting done that we would have to put it on the list for tomorrow or the next day or whatever. And that was kind of our life. So it was go, 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 go. And we had this forced moment of stopping. And I remember it being a really cool day that we just got to sit and talk. And we sat in the grass next to this big, nasty puddle. And eventually we got towed home, and it was all fine. And I got yelled at and stuff. But it was fine. I learned something. I remember when we got... So I'll tell the end of the story. We got all we didn't understand the whole thing, but apparently we had two of the plugs hooked up to the right cylinders, and then we were pulling, someone was pulling us back, and so I was popping the clutch trying to get it to run. I didn't know that we were only running on two cylinders, but I got it running. So I was like, pop, 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 pop. And so I come pulling up, and I'm like keeping it running, and my uncle comes out. If any of you guys know my uncle Steve, and he's looking at me like, we're covered in mud still, you know? Mud in our ears and stuff. And we've been gone like at this point for like 6 or 7 hours. And he's like, what's going on? No phones or nothing. So he doesn't know anything. We come pulling up at like 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, covered in mud with no work done. He didn't know that part yet, with a car that doesn't run. And he was a mechanic for a bunch of years. So he, of course, hears it and knows what's going on. So he popped the hood. So he pops the hood and he grabs one of the plug wires and pulls it off. Nothing happens. It's still like, pop, 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 pop. He pulls another one off. Pop, pop, pop. It's still running. Yeah, there's your problem. Pulls the last one and it dies. And it's like, you're running on two cylinders. I'm like, huh, how'd that happen? That's weird. Everything's covered in mud. The inside of the windshield's all covered in mud. Yeah, we got in trouble. What's he going to do? Make us work 16-hour days? We'll go back to work. Man, I could tell some stories. He made me pull this trailer full of sand one time down this really steep hill with this corner with no brakes. It was crazy. It was wild. It'll be fine. If you say so. It was fine. All right. The reason why I tell that story actually is because I want to talk about worlds colliding. And first of all, I want to apologize if you found out about OT's passing this morning. I'm sorry. It shouldn't have been that way. And I know some of you did, and so I just apologize for that. That was insensitive of us, and we should have done better at that. So there's not much more I can say. We can't go back and redo that. But again, we're constantly trying to do things better. And so, yeah, I apologize for that. But I want to talk about worlds colliding. OT was a great picture of two worlds colliding, his in a whole bunch of ways. But his past stood in such contrast to his present. And just 5 minutes with him, you could see the colliding of two worlds. And when we were at the hospital, he was pretty much at the very end. He wasn't conscious. And we were talking about, I was talking to his son, and he, I was talking about that time, and maybe some of you guys remember. I remember. I was standing right here, and as OT often did, encourage me at whatever given time. And he, at that time, decided to encourage me with a good, healthy pat on the back that about, I think, knocked the wind out of me. I hear you, buddy. I get it. And, he was just an amazing picture of two worlds colliding, kind of a pre-Jesus and a post-Jesus, these two worlds coming together. I want to kind of talk about that and why I feel like that's important for us to think about, talk about, not just in OT's case, of course. This isn't a sermon about him, but he's just a great picture of that, and kind of made me think about it and led me here where we're going to go today. So, OT was not, he was different, but like all of us, you know, we have a pre and a post encounter with Jesus. And some of us, like OT, it's dramatic, dramatic difference. And some of us, it's subtle. It's a subtle thing, whether it happened really young or whatever. But these two worlds collide, and the power of anybody's testimony, especially after they're gone, is actually limited by our ability to express it well, to actually tell that story. And we're going to be doing that over the next however long. We talk about OT and talk about his stories, talk about his people he met and connected with, and so how we tell the story of his encounter with Jesus and the way he carried the presence of God and his own specific style and all that is actually going to give his testimony power. Does that make sense? The power of a testimony is the way you tell it, the truth in which you tell it, but not just the about the individual, but that expresses their love for the Lord, but maybe even more importantly, the Lord's love for them. And what's amazing, I kind of wrote this down, and I had to read it a couple times, but that the greatest thing about OT was actually not that he loved God, but that God loved him. The actual good news is not that we love God. I mean, that's good. But the good news is that God could love someone like us. That's the good news. And that's the actual story that we want to tell. Now, of course, it's wrapped in all of our responses to that. The response to his love, the response to his care, the response to his goodness. But the most interesting and amazing thing about your testimony is actually not you. It's him. It's God. And we need to make sure that when we're telling OT's testimony, because I know he would agree that the most amazing thing about OT's testimony isn't OT. It's God. It's God taking somebody like OT, somebody like you, someone like me, someone like whatever. You guys with me? Are you okay? Okay. Turn to John 9. Now this story, I'm going to read it. It's a story probably a lot of you guys are familiar with. I just kind of want to work through it because it's this really interesting story where two worlds collide. And when I started thinking about this and just processing out, it's the first story that came into my mind. And I started reading through it. And what I want to do, I know I've mentioned OT a bunch and he's on our mind, but this is not a story about, there's not like, this is OT and this is, it doesn't work that way. So if you try to do that, it won't totally make sense. But the point really of today, what we're going to work into is how do we prepare ourselves for when worlds collide? And we just had a massive two worldview collisions that ended up in a Republican president being voted in. And we are in the midst of two worlds smashing into each other. And I preached a message a while ago about kind of handling that. I didn't use the word or the phrase worlds colliding, but it is that. And how we handle that, how we handle each other in that situation, it is really key, is really important. And it's important to everyone that's going to experience that collision. Does that make sense? We're going to have another... On Saturday, there's going to be two worlds colliding in this room with whoever shows up of you that's going to be here. There's going to be OT's past is going to collide in friends and family with his present friends and family. And I would put more of the responsibility to handle that collision in this room with these people that are listening to my voice now. And we have this really neat opportunity, and I use the word opportunity very carefully because when you start thinking about it as an opportunity, you can very quickly be in the wrong place. But it is, nonetheless, an opportunity. But how we see that opportunity and what we think that opportunity is very important to how it turns out. And that's kind of what I want to talk about. We'll get there at the end, but I want to read this story. So, John 9, as he went along, speaking of Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, there's a bunch of little things I'm just going to throw out there and you can, I don't know, they're little thoughts. But we don't know how long, we don't really know how old this person was. It talks about him being of age, so he at least wasn't a child, that he was a young man maybe. But I just want to point this out because it rang true to Tracy's message last week, at least in my heart. If you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to get that message and listen to it. It was amazing, as Tracy always is, but it was amazing. It was timely. And it kind of speaks to this as well, but we don't know how long this person was blind, but what's amazing is that Jesus said that he was actually blind from birth for this moment. So let's just say he was 20. Let's say he was 17. We don't know how old he was. All right, the disciples say, is it because he sinned? Is this punishment for sin? His own personal sin, or is this punishment for his parents sinning? Jesus says, no, it wasn't punishment at all. This has actually happened so I could show up right now and heal him. So let's just consider that for a minute. Consider his whole life being born and living blind led to this moment that he was going to get healed. And I just want to ask this kind of semi-rhetorical question. Actually, I just want to say it like this. God's not in a hurry. He's got a plan. And he's okay with leaving you blind for 17, 18, 19, 20 years so he can show up and blow everyone away. He really is. I'm not okay with being blind for 20 years, but he seems to be okay. I just want to throw that out there. And the reason why I referred to Tracy is because Tracy's probably the toughest individual that I know. Like, I don't even know that anybody competes. There's not anybody in the same building. And she's like super modest. She doesn't like to talk about it, but crazy stuff that she's seen, experienced. Just wild. Stuff that, anyway. And for her to stand up here and she's just talking about them gathering around their table with their team. This is one of the things that just really impacted me. And that the Lord said to her, and they were just mourning like the difficulty of their life. And we're not talking about difficulty like, you know, mud puddle difficulty. We're talking like people, our staff are dying from snake bites and a baby died in my arm, starved to death in my arms yesterday. And I mean, we're talking real things that most of us never experience even in our life. And they're experiencing on a daily, weekly basis. And God speaks to her and says, basically, quit your crying. You'll be fine. It's time to grow up. And I was just like, I don't know. That's just amazing. Obviously, she wasn't in the U.S. at the time. Not our culture. But the point being is that God is into the miraculous. God is into world changing the world. And while He does value our, He does have a value for, I'll say it like that. He does have a value for our comfort, for our healing, for our peace of mind. It's not the most important thing to Him. Actually, the most important thing is the world, is everyone else. And Jesus says that this guy has actually been sitting here. He was born blind. He had to go through all that, being a blind child, all, what it would have cost his parents to raise a blind child, and then now not being able to work and so having to sit here and beg. He went through all of that up until now. Jesus says, so I could show up and heal him. So God could do something amazing through him. That's God's heart. Anyway, I spent way too much time on that little note. That's not really what I'm talking about. All right. As long, where are we? 4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who has sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, or clay. Some of your transitions say clay, with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. I wonder how many of us miss our miraculous moment because God spit in our eye. how much we might miss because we're offended by His process. And I mean, I don't know. It's just a question. I know I don't always like the way God does things. It's like if I was God, I would do that differently. You know, how much do we just in the way that He does things in that? Embrace the process. Reading on, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him. This is, of course, after he's healed. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he just looks like him. But he said, but he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, he didn't include the saliva part, and put it on my eyes. He told me to go and to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked. I don't know, he said. Verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Now, just a little bit, we wouldn't think necessarily of making mud as work. But actually, because of the culture, making mud, making bricks, you can think of all the houses that were made out of mud and bricks, that actually making mud was specifically something you couldn't do because it was what so many people did for work. So, and that's an important part of the story because it explains a little bit more why the Pharisees were so upset. If you read through this really quickly, you can think of like, well, why would they be so upset with healing? They actually skipped right over the healing and were a little bit obsessive about making mud because we actually wrote that one down. You're not supposed to make mud on the Sabbath because making mud is something that is a job. For instance, if there was a rule that said on the Sabbath, you can't go online, no going online, and Jesus healed somebody by sending an email, then it would be like, wait a second, he sent an email on the Sabbath. He was online. That's directly in violation of our online policy. And so that's what happened. This is what's going on. He violates the mud making policy. And he was technically working on the Sabbath, which would disqualify whatever it is that he's doing. So anyway, that's an important part to kind of get into their heads. They're not just being Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." And what's amazing is, talk about missing the point. You know, like, it's not about the fact that this guy was blind and now he can see, even though we find out that they didn't really believe that it was the same guy. So that's how they kind of just got that out of the way. They were obsessed with the mud making, the clay making. Like, this cannot be from God because he made clay. This, he can't be, he violated, this is our sacred rules, and he... If you look at the Jewish culture, what qualified you as sanctified, holy, worthy of love and forgiveness was your ability to keep those rules. So Jesus is sacrificing the very thing that he is in their minds that he's standing in the gap for. Basically, he's saying that he's a holy prophet, beginning to step into that. And yet, the very thing that qualifies someone to say that, he's not doing. Does that make sense? I'm just trying to get us into the headspace of the Pharisees because it is important. Remember, I'm going to end with talking about this worlds colliding thing. And if we don't understand headspace, if we don't understand our own culture and why we're believing what we're believing, that's the first thing that sets you up to trip and fall and mess up somebody else, is that you don't understand that you're you. You don't understand that you're American. You don't understand that you're whatever. One of the things that's happening right now, the unity thing, even though it's a picture, you're creating a picture by connecting experiences. So you take the string and you go to all these different experience, life experiences. And so everybody's is different, but they all make one thing. That's the point of unity. Well, those experiences actually create a reality. They create an identity in you. Now, that can be shifted and changed and understood and controlled and all of those things. But if you don't even understand that you have it, then it's only a matter of time before it smashes into somebody. Hurts somebody's feelings. Now, everybody's feelings is not your responsibility. That's not what I mean. But hopefully you guys understand what I'm saying. You know what I'm getting at? We'll see. Okay. I hope so. Do I know what I'm getting at? Okay. 16. No. Where are we? No, I already read 15. I already read 16. I'll read 16 again because we're not quite to 17. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Right? So they have this whole challenge of like, it's not working for us. Either the signs are a lie, or there's something wrong with our mud-making policy. I don't know. We can't throw out the rules, but we don't want to say this guy's from God because he doesn't follow the rules. What are we going to do? So 17. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one who you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Now, just real quick. Just to shine a little bit of light on this, that the fear of being exiled is what had his parents deny including Jesus as the Messiah in the testimony. All right, so they're asked for a testimony. They knew, I mean, this guy was telling, had told them, they knew it, that it was Jesus, the man they called Jesus. So they knew the whole story, but they only told the part that led up to, they eliminated the part that could get them kicked out of fear. Just throwing that in there too. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. I love that line. They said, we know this man is a sinner. So, I could spend all day on this verse because it's awesome. But, truth, truth is an interesting word. What is it? Where do we get truth? Truth, experience, reality. I've talked a lot about truth versus reality versus experience. But they're all words that we use to describe what we believe. Does your experience shape your truth? Does your truth create your reality? Is your reality influenced by your experience? And the honest answer is yes. Really, it's just knowing that all those things are true. I'll read them again, and I just want to talk for a second about them. But does your experience shape your truth? Does your truth create your reality? Does reality influence your experience? And you can kind of swap those words around. And the problem was that the Pharisees were looking for what they thought that they already knew. So if you read that again, it says, give glory to God by telling the truth. What were they actually saying? Tell a truth that makes sense to the truth we already believe. Like, say what we already think, what we know to be true, right? And because the next line is, we know this man is a sinner. So based on what we've decided that we know, which we now, looking back in hindsight, know that Jesus wasn't a sinner. So based on a lie that they were choosing to believe to be true, they created another reality that says he couldn't have done this because he's a sinner. And I've said this for years, really since the first time I got here, when we first came to Mountain Chapel, is there has to be room for what you don't know. If in your in your theology, in your truth, in your experience, and in your reality, there's no room for what you don't know and don't understand, you're believing a lie. It could be any number of lies, but I can guarantee you, you're believing a lie. Probably tons of them. Because the one of the ultimate realities of a relationship with God is to understand that He's bigger than we can fathom, that He's more than we can grasp. And the very understanding of God is to understand that there's things we don't know. You guys okay? Always leave room for what you don't know. which is super scary. Especially if your identity is wrapped into what you know. Right? What was happening to the Pharisees? The walls were crumbling. Because everything that they knew, everything that they were, everything that they understood had to do with this world that they controlled, of all the rules and things that made them holy and righteous. All the way down to don't make mud on a certain day of the week. And anytime they found a truth or what they believed to be true, they would write it. They would agree on it. And they would celebrate it. And they had so much truth that they had found that they missed Jesus when they were face to face. Even when he was performing miracles right in front of them. They missed it. Because they were so sure of what it would be. They were so sure of the reality and the truth and the experience. It's going to be like this. When the Messiah comes, it'll be just like this. And there's no room for what we don't know or understand. And so when Jesus showed up, not only did they not see him, but they put him on the cross for being the opposite of what he was. Isn't that amazing? Leave room for what you don't know. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." What's cool is that we can actually not just trust the experience, but we can also trust the facts. I don't know that God ever asks or expects us to trust someone else's experience only. Even Jesus in John 10 says, "Don't just believe me, believe the miracles." A truth also has an experience. An experience has a truth. That's okay. Super got quiet in here. I can't tell if that's because you like what I'm saying or I'm confusing you. We're just going to go forward. I could celebrate one woohoo. That's fine. All right. Then they... I'm not picky. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" I was like, a grind right there. Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple? We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as far as this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." And I just love the line, "Offend the mind, reveal the heart." And that's really what's happening. Their mind, what they know, like I was just talking about, is so offended that they actually can't see the miracle. They can't see who Jesus is and what he's doing in this miracle. Reading on, we're almost done. In 30, it says, "The man answered, 'Now, that is remarkable.'" He's responding to them saying, we don't know this guy. We don't know where he's coming from. We don't know anything about him. He said, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." So remember, he's talking to the religious leaders of the time. Like, these are the guys that are supposed to know everything. In fact, that's one of the soapboxes they stand on. "We know everything. Just listen to us and do what we say, and you'll be fine." And now what are they saying? To the guy that just got his blindness healed, what are they saying? For the first time, maybe, "We don't know. We don't know where this guy came from." Which is a new thing for this guy to hear. Like, what? You don't know? Now, in their mind, "We don't know because he doesn't matter." But they can't convince this guy he doesn't matter. Right? He's got an experience. He has a testimony. Where are we? This is remarkable. "You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly persons who does his will." Sorry. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And I love that sometimes just this simple answer is the right one. Sometimes it's as simple as that. Right? They were looking for a reason that he wasn't the Messiah. They were looking for a reason that he couldn't have done all these things. And this man born blind, uneducated, beggar, put it together that, listen, if he healed me, he must be from God. Right? He didn't get to Messiah. He doesn't know that. But he's like, listen, this just happened. And if this happened, this must be true. And this part's awesome, of course. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. We're going to stop there, but I'll throw this out there, that judgment will always, almost always, I'll say it that way, judgment will almost always limit our breakthrough. Where did their breakthrough stop? The breakthrough stopped when they judged him for his past. The breakthrough stopped when they said, you're not good enough to tell us the truth. We know what your past. We know what you've done. We know where you've come from. Judgment will always limit your breakthrough. So, when worlds collide, whatever side we're on, and there's a whole bunch of worlds colliding in this story. We've got the religious people, which, believe it or not, we sit on those seats of the Pharisees oftentimes. You know, as believers, you know, we think we know. It's actually one of the things that qualifies being a believer. We believe that we've found something that's true, and that others need to believe. Others need to agree with the truth that we found. It's not necessary. It's not bad. It's part of what makes us us. But it's important that we don't... No, I'm going to keep going with my notes because I don't want to rabbit trail. It's important that we have the core values in place. Not the ones that we've created, but the ones that are also His. And I just want to put this out there for all of us. As these two worlds are colliding at Otis Memorial, it's so important that we have not religious core values, but kingdom core values. Because if we have religious core values, our agenda becomes religion, right? Which is agreeing with our set of rules, which isn't necessarily bad, right? Like, I'm not saying that our set of rules is wrong. Like, it's what makes us, you know, believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's something we choose, we believe is true, and we have reasons why, and that's one of the things we stand on. But it also is one of the things that makes us a religion. And it's a very fine line to walk when the worlds collide. That we aren't promoting our religion, but we're promoting love. That we're promoting... I'll just stop at love. To work on that forever. There shouldn't be another agenda, because any other agenda looks like religion. It looks like agree with me because I know. I still answer the same whenever I'm traveling or meet people and see people that don't know who I am and meeting. I don't tell people that I'm a pastor, because usually they don't want to talk to you anymore. I'm not kidding. Or they're a church person, so they want to talk to you more. But actually, honestly, more it's the other way around, because people have an understanding, or they think they do. You're a pastor, so you're probably judging me already. You're a pastor, so you have the memorized list of all the things that I shouldn't be doing, and now I'm thinking about them as you're sitting next to me, and I feel horrible about drinking too much last night. If I wait long enough before they find out that I'm a pastor, usually the first thing that comes out is an apology. How telling of that is our culture. I'm sure you guys have experienced this. If the first thing that comes out, oftentimes, especially on a plane where they're sitting next to you, they feel like they can't get away. They'll apologize for like a cuss word, or it's really bad if they tell you like a semi-dirty or racist joke. And then they find out you're a pastor, they're just like, I'm going to hell, huh? I don't determine that. I'm not the guy punching tickets. Sorry. Why is that? It's because there's this clash of two worlds. And the church hasn't been doing really good at that clash. We do really good at promoting our religion, promoting our list of beliefs, and promoting what you have to do to get into the club. We don't always do really well at loving people. Now, we love them at some level in our hearts. We know, like, yes, we love them. Okay, we love them. I got to love my neighbor. Like, we know we love people, and we do love and care about people. But when it comes to when the worlds clash and when the worlds run into each other, somehow we forget the core values of love, and we pick up these things that we've learned of religion. Does that make sense? Like, I'm not trying to be. I'll end with this. Because I've seen this and I've experienced this at memorial services a lot, like what's going to happen. You have a whole bunch of people that spend a whole bunch of years with a man that they love, whether they're his blood family or family for other reasons, friends, loved ones, 20, 30, 40 years, 50 years even, with this man that they love and they know, and they get up and they share stories, or maybe they don't. They're not necessarily feeling brave enough, but they have their own stories, right? When we were kids, when we were in our early 20s, man, it was crazy, whatever. And then church people get up. And if we're not careful, the testimonies of the last few years, we talk about that actually He loved us the most. And He loved this place the best. And this was actually the best thing in His life. God was the most important thing. I'm not saying that you're saying anything that's untrue, and I'm not even telling you not to say it. What I'm saying is sit in that seat. Sit on the other side. Don't forget what it feels like. That you don't have to have, as believers, we don't have to have self-righteousness in our hearts to behave self-righteously. We can have great intentions and still be really hurtful. For a lot of people that show up here on Saturday, it might be their first time walking into a church building with a bunch of church people. It would be awesome if it wasn't their last. It would be awesome if they didn't leave with, man, that was a great funeral except for all the Christians. I wish it could have just been about OT. Now listen, you can't tell the story of OT without the story of Jesus. You can't tell the story. So, and I know, just being around his family for a little bit, they know that as well. But just remember that the core values that you are meant to carry are that of love and compassion and care and kindness and goodness, self-control. Be careful. And maybe more importantly, be aware of your agenda. Just be aware. We all have one, multiples, depending on what time of day it is. Just be aware of it. And make sure it's the one you want. You guys okay? You guys stand up with me? What I want to do is, I just kind of want to end with a simple prayer. Because I love, one of the things I love is that when Scripture talks about that Jesus was moved with compassion. Now, I don't know if there's anybody on the planet more compassionate than Jesus. And yet there was a moment when his compassion increased. Does that make sense? So we don't need to pray for compassion because we're compassionless, right? An increase doesn't mean we don't have any and we need an increase. An increase just means an increase. And if Jesus could experience an increase in compassion that motivated him, I think we can too. So that's what I want to pray. And obviously not just for Saturday, but always. That we see, I mean, go all the way, go into the political state of our country and our world and everything that's going on. I mean, the world needs a dose of compassion, but especially Christian compassion. Especially the people that are saying, we believe in God. Because more often times than not, compassion is not the first thing on the list when people talk about believers. Right? It would be amazing to swap some of those out. For the norm to change. So put your hand on your heart. I'm just going to pray for compassion. Lord, we just thank you that you are just a perfect example of compassion. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to have an agenda of anything other than love and compassion. We thank you, Lord, that it's your kindness that leads all of us to repentance. It's not our articulation, it's not our good stories, it's not even our testimonies, but it's your kindness. Your kindness. Not even our kindness. Even though we show it, it's your kindness. It's your kindness. It's your love. It's your compassion that will draw people to you, not scare them towards you. So Lord, I just pray for an increase in compassion. That all of us would have an increased ability to see the world that is not our own. No matter what it is. Whether it's political, whether it's religious, whether it's no matter what. All the divides, all the things that divide us, Lord, we'd be able to see and have compassion for the other side. Whatever side that's not ours. And there's 100 of them represented in this room. That we'd walk in compassion. That we'd talk in compassion. Compassionately. That you'd use the brakes in our spirit before we speak at any time. Before we pray. Before we act. That those would all be led and motivated by love and compassion. So we just pray for increase. In Jesus' name.